Okay, let's get started. Anybody need an outline? Everybody, you have outlines, you're good to go. Okay, for those of you who are just joining us, we're in a five or so part series on relationships, particularly for single people. The ones that preceded this are really worthwhile. Help you set the context and find the strength to do what I'm going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about the Song of Solomon. It's part of the wisdom literature in the scriptures. And the way it fits in the series is, first we had Waiting for God, and we talked about how to develop a relationship with God that is intimate, that He meets your needs, and you are independent of circumstances, which led to the second one on contentment called The Lord of the Ringless. I think that was last week. And if you remember Lord of the Rings, it's one ring to rule them all. Well, in The Lord of the Ringless, there's one desire that needs to contain all your desires and rule them all. And that is the desire to please God. And hopefully I gave you some hints and motivation to do that last week. This one we're going to look at two of the big commands that are directed specifically to single people, regarding relationships and how to really have a fulfilling physical relationship down the road. And then we're going to look at Prince Charming, called Searching for Sleeping Beauty. That's next week. A number of years ago, I did a survey of people about what you're looking for in an ideal mate. And I combined that with the scripture and with what all the research says, and I put it together, and that's your list to go take with you when you go to the bar and take one check ticket. No, okay, next. Yeah, to just go through. The one that follows is that's Searching for Sleeping Beauty. Then there's Sleeping Beauty. It's called Waiting for Prince Charming. And one of the things there, Sleeping Beauty is asleep. And the prince comes and rescues her from the seven dwarfs or the seven dragons. I always get those fairy tales confused. And then last but not least is the overview, which I wanted to do at the beginning, but I didn't want to create too much discontent, called Wink to Wedding. What is a timeline under which a relationship could progress? And you can actually find excerpts of these, actually sermons of these in the past, but I'm putting them all together in one series this time and updating a little bit based on some research about what goes on inside your brain. So this one should be fun. So the Song of Solomon is a book that most people look at and it's like, what is this? It's kind of confusing. It has numerous things of interpretation. If you look at different Bible translations, they assign different parts to different people. And based on the author's idea of deconstructing the narrative, they come up with whatever they want. And if you take a literary approach to the scriptures, where there's an authorial intent, things are not just randomly put together, there's a purpose behind why the material is arranged, how it's arranged, you come up with a particular view of the book that I'll be presenting. Just yesterday morning, I was doing a little research on the different Hebrew words for love. One of the words that's most commonly used here, ahav, is it's translated in the Greek edition of the Old Testament as agape. And most of you Christians know that's the big sacrificial love that God has for others. This particular ahav word has God's love for us, as well as our love for Him, our love for other people. It's got a wide range of meanings, and the context determines which one the author meant. So I'm researching that, and there are a couple of words that are used for erotic love in the Hebrew language, like eros is used in the New Testament. And as I was researching, I came across this article by by a French woman who lived in Paris, and she was a musicologist, a very talented lady from what I'm understanding. And when her family was chased out of Paris by the Nazis in World War II, they went down to the south of France, and she started studying the Hebrew scriptures. Amazing woman in that she was an organist for both a Reformed synagogue and a Catholic church. So very eclectic woman. And her thing is music, and she noticed that in the Hebrew text on the margins, there were these little notations. Now, most Gentiles don't have access to the Hebrew scriptures called the Masoretic text. There's one guy called Bullinger, who was one of the few commentators that actually had it. Apparently this woman had access to them. And she noticed these musical notations, and she concluded they were musical notations because about 250 years before Christ, a group of scribes put vowel points, so you know how to pronounce the stuff, but they also put these other notations on the side that people have been ignoring for years. And she kind of put her Sherlock Deerstalker on and figured out these things must mean something, and has actually unraveled the book as well as other things. You can actually find some YouTubes if you go on the site, where she's gone through the Psalms, and you can, I just listened this morning to Psalm 150 as it was originally intended to be chanted. It's kind of fascinating. So you can kind of find that. And she did the whole book, she did a commentary on it. Only read the first chapter to see if it was something worth recommending, and so the first chapter is decent. I, you know, cut a couple other points, but I didn't have time to go through the whole thing. So I commend it to you. She has come up from a musical perspective with the same view of the book that I came up with from a literary perspective. So I looked at what was there, figured out how it was arranged. It's arranged chiastically. For those of you who know what that is, there's a key center point. It's the consummation of their relationship. It's bracketed. One of the things you'll first notice is a dream sequence on either side, one positive and one negative. And then there's a home setting. You know, the words are used in the beginning and end, and you can actually match them up. There's a great deal of correspondence, and you get an idea of how the literary piece was put together. As I mentioned earlier, it's in the wisdom literature. Wisdom literature are five books of the Hebrew scriptures, starting with the book of Job, then Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature had a point. And the point was there are two paths you can take in life. So it's really simple. There's a path of wisdom that leads to life, and for lack of a better word, alliteration, worldliness that leads to death. And they encourage you to take the wise path as opposed to the path that everyone else takes. And you find this in almost every religious tradition and any wisdom tradition. There's a good way and a bad way. Take the good way. So I'll just give you a little brief overview of some of the, before we get to the Song of Solomon, so you can see that theme demonstrated. The book of Job, most people think it's, why do the righteous suffer? Actually, if you look at the content of the book of Job, it deals more with, why do the unrighteous suffer? Because Job's in a situation where he's suffering, and all of, you know, his friends, some friends, they come in and say, oh, you're suffering because you did this wrong, this right. No, I didn't do wrong. I've been walking uprightly. And this consequence is not a result of my actions. And the bigger picture of Job comes in the beginning and end of the book, where you realize there's this bet that Satan and God had on whether or not Job would curse God and die, or continue to bless him. So Job's wife very helpfully comes up to him in the midst of his suffering when he's lost his kids, his business, you know, everything, and says, curse God and die. Gee, thanks, wifey. You know, I really needed that. And Job responds, that's one path. He responds in the other path. He says, yeah, I don't like my circumstances, but I'm not going to curse God and die. Even if he slays me, kills me, I'm going to trust him. And there's that famous line, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So instead of cursing God, he blesses God. Our normal response, we don't like our circumstances, God, why did you do this? You know, because we could never blame ourselves. You know, it has to be someone else. And Job doesn't have that. And then he's got another great one. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall stand on the earth at the last day. Earliest book of the Bible, according to most people who kind of figure out what's going on. And he is there looking forward to a resurrection. Even if he died, he knew that God was going to be trusted, God was trustworthy, God could raise him up. So the basic purpose of life is trust God, bless him rather than curse him, out of the book of Job. Then you get to Proverbs, and it's really easy in Psalms. First Psalm, two paths. The guy who's happy, the guy who's blessed, the guy to be envied, the guy you want to be like, is the one who doesn't do what the other guys, the wicked people, do. Instead, they meditate on God's word day and night that they may do it, and then God takes care of them and blesses them. So the basic theme there is, do it, walk according to the word, not according to the world, and God will bless you. Then you get to Proverbs. Proverbs is two paths, good one, bad one. Don't take the bad one, take the good one. And the way they help us understand that is they give us the consequences. You know, don't go down that path. Death is at the end of that path. It might look good, but it isn't. Then we get to Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. So Proverbs was written by Solomon probably as a young man. Ecclesiastes is probably as an older man. He tried everything. So anything that you want to do, Solomon has been there, done that, and got the t-shirt for it. You know, it's like anything. You look at what the guy did. And the thing that's interesting is he's actually exploring with his mind what is worthwhile doing during his days on earth under the sun, which is really kind of a futile task. And he actually said, it's all vanity. It's futile. God had already given him the wisdom that he knew. You remember when Solomon was young and God said, I want you to rule my people? Well, God, you know, give me wisdom to do it. God gave him wisdom. But Solomon kind of rejected that wisdom and went exploring. And he tried everything. And at the end, he comes to the conclusion, fear God, keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Because God's going to bring everything into judgment. Therefore, prepare yourself for it. He kind of forgot his own advice at various times in his life. And we get to the Song of Solomon. Most conservative scholars would put this at an early time in Solomon's life, before he had his 600 wives and 300 concubines, who's turned his heart away from God, and he wound up unhappily ever after. And it's about a love relationship between Solomon and the Shunammite maiden, this young woman. And you read it, and it doesn't mention God. It's not quoted in the New Testament. There is God speaking in one little line. One of your translations puts God in there, but it's actually not at all warranted by the text. It's an interpolation for their theological purposes. And historically, a lot of people in Christendom have looked at this as, oh, it's about God's love for his people. And you look at the poetry and you start unraveling it and you realize, no, God doesn't act like this towards his people. It's a very erotic, passionate book about a relationship between a man and a woman. And it fits in the wisdom literature because it says there are two paths you can take. And the path to real pure pleasure is purity. And that's the argument of the book. Three times there's this line that says, do not waken love until it pleases. At the first half, near the beginning, the second half, near the end, and dab smack in the middle. I charge you, don't waken love until it pleases. So that's going to be the bulk of what we're going to talk about, is how not to waken love until it's the right time. The right time is when you can really enjoy it. You waken it too soon, it causes problems. So that's hopefully your overview of the books of wisdom. I was really gratified in the praise time to see how many people were praising God for things that they've gotten out of the Psalms. Psalms are really where it's at. It's like, that's how you understand the heart of God. That's how you develop a relationship with God. That's where he meets your emotional needs. There's so much cool stuff in the Psalms. That's why Daily Truth Base has an excerpt from Psalms and also an excerpt from Proverbs every day to give you a taste of it. And hopefully you'll dig into it further on your own. So the outline, oh yeah, I have a thing here that probably would work. Number one, nope, it doesn't work. wrong button. There it is, number one. God cares about our pleasure and has plans for its fulfillment. It might take you by surprise that God created us with desires. Go to Genesis right in the beginning. Adam and Eve had desires. God had a plan to fulfill them. Satan kind of tempted them to go do it by a shortcut, and we live unhappily ever after as a result. So it says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then later in the Psalms it says, he opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. Does God care about our pleasure? You bet. Does he care about our sexual pleasure? Can we talk about that in church? I had a professor who said once, we should not be ashamed to talk about what God was not ashamed to create.
Amen. Personally.
So, you know, in the scriptures we have all things for life and godliness. It'd be nice to have something about sexuality, and God has a number of things throughout the scriptures. Proverbs has got a lot of good stuff on sexuality, but the Song of Solomon is like the peak of the stuff. The Jews understood this, which is why they wouldn't let the single guys read it until they were 40. But God has a plan, and he's got a plan for giving us joy. And theme of Philippians, for those of you who know it, last week I talked about this, joy comes from choosing what's best. You make your choices. If you plant radishes, you get radishes. Unless you happen to like radishes, I find them bitter. If you plant strawberries, you get strawberries. And I think actually somebody brought chocolate covered strawberries. I saw them over there. Can't wait. All right. So joy comes from choosing what's best. You know, I choose the broccoli or do I choose the strawberry? I know Chad would choose the broccoli because he likes broccoli, but I'll take his strawberry. All right. So if we choose God's plan, He kind of made us. He knows what will turn our crank, knows what will get us excited, knows the best way to get the most out of this life, and He's told us. This is how you do it. So, Song of Solomon. It's not a cry for help. It's Song of Solomon. So that's help. We will rejoice. We'll be glad and rejoice in you. We remember your love more than wine. And he uses the word for love here. This is the word for erotic love. So you can go look up the numbers and you can kind of trace through where this shows up. It's frequently sometimes translated beloved in the book. The other word for love is ahav. And the Hebrews are, or the Jewish people, yeah, I guess we call them the Jewish people, are really big on the meaning of the letters of the words. Their contention, and maybe it's right, is that Hebrew was the original language. My Hebrew prof used to say, this is the language God speaks. You're going to speak this in heaven, so get used to it now. And I said, when I'm in heaven, I'll have plenty of time to memorize the stuff. I'm not going to get used to it now. He wants to talk to me. He can do English. All right. Exactly. So, the word ahav is a root word. The first alf in the beginning. It's one of these things which I can remember. It's like looks like that. Looks like an X. Is I, and then the next two words are give. It's the word for give, and it's I give. That's the concept of love. And it's something worth meditating on. Next time you're in the elevator, instead of watching the numbers go in order, they actually always go in order. You can be thinking about something else. It's a good thing to think about. That it's I give is the essence of love in from a scriptural perspective. And it's not just out of the letters, it's you know, all the scripture, it's giving. Our culture's perspective on love is I get, you give, right? It's about taking rather than giving. And if you want a biblical kind of love, a God kind of love, a love that's going to be most fulfilling, you have to learn how to give. And then the question is, well, what about my needs? Who's going to meet them? God meets those needs, and we've talked about that in previous things. And then God gives grace to those who are rightly related to Him. God gives what's best to those who are rightly related to Him. And you can tap into the power source of the universe, a la Star Wars. No, a la the scriptures. And basically be able to do things that are supernatural in terms of giving yourself. This word for love is also used in Jonathan and David's relationship. So there's not the erotic one, but the ahav love, where they actually say your love is better than wine. And it's not a sexual relationship. It's a friendship, a companionship. And the last point on the outline, which I'll spend some time on, deals with how to have a biblical friendship, which is really what all great marriages are based upon. And when they depart from those principles, they run into problems, regardless of any sexual activity. So it's an I give kind of love. And the thing you are asking is, how can I give something to someone? Last year, at the beginning of one of these years, I did the two greatest commandments. So, you know, as a college prof, I always tell my students, look at what gets emphasized. It's going to be on the test. Every time, you know, if they have something on a test, they've seen it on the board 10 times. It's been there. And they still get it wrong. It's like a bell curve. Like, how can this work? You know, it's like there's a bell curve of people paying attention. There's a bell curve of intelligence. There's a bell curve of desire. There's bell curves of all these things. And even though something's in front of them, you know, multiple times, sometimes some people don't get it. Well, here's something we've all heard about, the two greatest commandments. Do we have any plans to fulfill them? No, I just thought they were put there because God does commands. No, these are for your benefit. All of God's commands are for your benefit. And they're very similar. They deal with love. First one is love God. Second, love your neighbor. First one, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Does that leave anything for me? No. Right? Case closed. Part two, love your neighbor as yourself. First, you have to love God. If you put loving others above loving God, you're committing idolatry, and God doesn't like that. I mean, history of the Jewish nation is when they do that, they really, it was bad. So I actually have an acrostic, another thing you can think about in the elevators. You know, you can put this in your contacts under love and pull it up and say, what was that again? First element of love is loyalty, loyalty to God, defending his reputation, being, you know, faithful to him, not serving other gods. It's the same thing with loving others, loyalty. In my classes on Western Civ, we talk about different things that relate to relationships when we look at various philosophies. And the thing that really gets my members of my class upset is when people in marriage relationships are disloyal. Oh no, but a lot of them have come out of broken homes, they've seen the horror of it, and they don't want that. So loyalty, commitment, faithfulness is an essential point. The O for loving God is obedience. It was Jesus who said, John 14, somewhere around there, it's actually later on the outline, if you love me, obey me. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from love, because he's God and you're not. Following up on that, we need to value what he values. If we love someone, the values start shifting into the, you know, same centerpiece, and there's unity and harmony. Well, God's not going to shift his values to ours. We need to shift our values to him. People, it's a little different. Then L-O-V-E, exclusive emotional intimacy. If anything excites you more than your relationship with God, you are out of bounds. Loving him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your life does not give you wiggle room to love something more than God. Pretty simple. When you deal with people, there's loyalty to them, just like our loyalty to God. Other-centeredness, thinking, I give, not what can I get. There's valuing what God values as well as valuing the person. You're going to see a lot of that in the Song of Solomon. And then the E is for edification. If you go through the New Testament, in particular, and you look at all the commands to love one another, a bunch of commands are given to the church, love's important, and you look at what follows in terms of the instructions, it's building people up so they become more like Christ and do well at the judgment seat. So just go verify that for yourselves, or you can go listen to the sermon. You can find it on truthbase.net. That's this little guy up here. That's where the sermons are. This is the blog. I'll get you there eventually, but it'll take a year to find it. And then there's sharing and serving. The essence of love, and from some perspectives, is need meeting. God loves us by meeting our needs. We love others by meeting our needs. In fact, if you want to get someone to fall in love with you, meet their needs, and they'll be driven to do that. It's just the way it happens. But God wants to be the one to first meet our needs, and it's really important that we have our needs met by him. Otherwise, we'll be looking to others to meet our needs, and we'll be using them. In a time and life management seminar I do called TOIL, which you can also find on TruthBase, I have, you know, your life purpose objectives, and the relationships objectives for most people actually boils down to one: to get my needs for blank met through others. My need for fun, my need for companionship, my need for security, you know, my need for a good time. It's, you use other people to meet your needs, and most relationships are built on mutual usage. I use you, you use me. And when our needs change, or we get tired of each other, or that doesn't work anymore, the relationship's over. And it's tragic. Instead, you develop a relationship with God in which your needs are met. My God shall supply all your needs. God does that, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, whatever that means. And then you're free to meet the needs of others, even if they aren't really appreciative. You know, you're going to the doctor, he's meeting your need. Does he really care that you're basically wailing and crying and saying, nah, it hurts, are you? Nah, because you're paying him. But he's getting his need met by meeting your needs. But when you try to actually love other people and seek to meet their needs, sometimes it can run into difficulty. But if God's meeting your needs, you have strength, like the Apostle Paul and Jesus did. Okay, so that's the element of love. If you want to understand more about love, for 2 hours, you can go back and listen to loving God and loving others and put it into practice, and you'll do well at the judgment seat. But for our purposes, God cares about our pleasure, has plans for its fulfillment, and he actually tells us about it. Okay. Pure passion arises from purity. So it's a book about passion, pathos, a welling up of emotions. And to get one that really is good and satisfying, it's based in purity. Therefore, the two commands that are given are don't waken it until it pleases. It's really a command, even though it's couched in the poetic wisdom literature. If you read the book, you cannot miss it. The point of this book is don't waken up love until the right time. And then don't defraud. And we'll talk about the New Testament passage on that a little bit later. The good understanding of this comes out of Genesis 2. I love stuff that's right at the beginning that is like, just read the beginning and then you realize, oh, the rest of the book is actually subsumed underneath this. So the first thing God does when he creates man is he blesses him. Our God is a God who loves to bless, and you can actually trace that theme through all the scriptures. It's great. And he tells us what to do in order to be blessed. He also tells us what will happen if we don't do what he says. We'll get cursed. And then he says, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, your choice. Free will. Use it wisely. You cannot change the consequences, but you can make the right choices. So the next thing he does, after blessing them, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, do it. And then he says, for this cause a man will leave his mother, father, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a social legal declaration. Okay, we're a couple now. Right? We leave the home, we establish a new one. That is the modern equivalent of you get married, some sort of ceremony. Drink wine, cake, you're good. Or champagne. Then there's the cleave part. This is the emotional intimacy. It's a word that's used for sticking two things together. And it's used of sticking two pieces of paper together in such a way that when you rip them apart, pieces of one go to each other. They're stuck so well because the cleaving is so tight. It's an emotional bond that when broken causes pain. And you bond on multiple levels, intellectually, socially, spiritually. And then eventually you get to the physical one, which is the one flesh. To become one. You guys can figure that out, you know, mechanics. That is the thing that gives unity. And unity is what the goal is. Otherwise, there is disunity. Disunity is disharmony. It's fighting. It's, you know, your lover becomes your enemy, and it's an ugly scene. So that's the basic idea, that there's this boundary institution set, there's the joining together, and then there is the physical part. And the Song of Solomon actually reflects that. Doing God's will opens the door for him to meet our needs, so we're free to meet the needs of others. Talked about that. 2 Corinthians 9:8 is a passage. God's able to make all grace, every kind of grace, grace is power, talked about that last week, abound to you, which means you have all you need, so that you can basically abound to every good work, do all the stuff he wants you to do. So that grace is only available to people who come to God on his terms. So doing God's will opens the door for him to give us grace that meets our needs. Author of Hebrews says, hey, anytime you need, come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Okay, the timing of the relationship is an issue that concerns a lot of people. So this is the right time? Is this the right one? What do I do? Is this the time to get married? And in the Song of Solomon, they actually talk about this a little bit, a little out of context, but there's a timing issue. And their timing is winter's passed, rain's over and gone, now the flowers appear on the earth, and it's time for our love to flourish. So that's the first part of the Song of Solomon is more of a courtship phase, and it's a consummation phase, and then at the end there's a complication phase that I'll talk about. So we don't have that many married couples here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. And one of the principles that you need to drill into your thinking is we must be doing the objective will of God, that's the stuff that he clearly outlines in Scripture, in order to know his subjective will for our lives. What job should I take? Where should I live? Who should I marry? Who should I develop a relationship with? What do I do? God's word directs our paths. It's a light to our paths. It shows us what steps we should take. And the way we understand that is we first take this stuff that's really clear, really easy. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then God, when we're wanting to do His will reveal to us what steps He wants us to take. I tend to be more on the rational than the mystical side, but there's a mystical element to this where God will guide you to this truth that you need to know to do His will. That was one of the points I made in previous weeks. It's impossible to miss God's will if you're seeking it. It's very easy to do your own will if you're seeking it. So, if you want to be smart, trust God and do His will first, and then He will guide you into what's best for you. Romans 12 talks about you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Scripture in, lies of Satan out. And then you'll be able to experience the good, acceptable, perfect, pleasing will of God. And so first you do what He says, and He'll guide you in terms of what you should do. Any questions up to this point?
There's a proverb that says something about building a field before a house, and sometimes people use that also to kind of indicate something about timing. Is that relevant?
Yeah, it is relevant. Make it fit for yourself in the field. Complete your work outside, make it fit for yourself in the field, and then build your house. So literally, it's basically saying, you know, don't put a house down in unfruitful land. By extension of the principle, you should have all the stuff in place before you continue a relationship. So extend that and apply it, and it's have your job, be able to support a family, because there's going to come a time, if you get married, where you're going to need to support the family. And you need to be in a position to do that. So that is an appropriate application from that, but it's a couple steps removed from the original intent. Yes?
I have a passion question. I read in Galatians this week, in those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Are there like two sets of passions, flesh passions and soul passions and desires?
That is actually on the outline coming up. So just see if you contain your passion on that for just a little longer and we'll get to it. Yeah, a very good question. And there are two things in there and we'll take a look at them. Going ahead, I don't know if that's allowed. All right. This is the one where I put people to sleep. I haven't already yet. We do have coffee over there for those of you who need an infusion. All right, so this is the thing that shows up three times in the book. There's one other charge in the middle of one of like five or so, but it shows up three times. That's why they're the three little asterisks at the end. That's why, you know, you're not gonna have these little guys down below. Let's see if I got that. These little guys here. So this is the three times it shows up. I charge you, it's kind of a funny charge, by the gazelles or does of the field. It's like, huh? All right, it's poetry, get used to it. Actually, all these things unravel, and actually what they have said in the book about the gazelles and does, it's on the basis of getting maximal sexual pleasure. But you actually have to read the book to understand it, to see that. Do not stir up or awaken love until it delights or pleases. Some people say it's talking about not waking up Solomon. Wrong. It's until it's the right time. And that's the theme of the book. So let's look at wake up or stir up. Believe it or not, it's the same Hebrew word. So Hebrew had this interesting little thing where they would put these strange looking characters at the end of it and it would change the meaning of the verb. Not totally change it. One of them, I think it's the first one. I can't remember. Is a causative. So you take something and cause it. So it's wake up. Don't cause it to be woken up. That makes sense? And the second one is it's called a hithpael. And the second one is a puel, which is a passive form of pl, which basically means intensive, intentional. So one is causative, one is intentional. So if the second one is intentional, the first one means don't do the stuff that would cause love to get wakened up too soon. Don't do the stuff that's going to cause this bonding, this emotional attachment, or obviously a physical attachment. You get attached to someone physically, your brain releases all kinds of chemicals, they're called the happy sex chemicals, same ones that drugs release, and it causes a feeling of bondedness and connected with. The problem is that if you look at a relationship, there's only so much time you can spend in bed awake. You know, there's this all this other time that you spend with a person, when you're not having sex. So that the sex this chemical that gets bonded by the sexual relationship it gets diminished. We can't always live with that. And there has to be other components that come into the relationship. If a relationship is based purely on sex, it falls apart. Hence, you need to have other pieces in place before you basically put sex into the relationship. And if you put it in too soon, it causes difficulties, which we'll see down the road. This theme of not waking it up is further carried out at the end of the book. So chapter 8 is the last chapter of the book, and it has a almost like a reflection back to the beginning. Why is this woman virtuous? And it talked about her brothers and family looking out for her, and they basically said, if she is a wall, which means no visitors allowed, we'll build on her a palace or a castle of silver. And actually, in the beginning of the book, they told about silver ornamentation as well, or similar place, the chiastic structure. And if she is a door, come on in. We will enclose her with boards of cedar. In other words, we're not going to let her go out at night because she doesn't have the ability to rein in her fern elms or whatever. So she says, I am a wall. I think of like one of the Nordic princesses. She's got the helmet on with the horns, the spear, the shield. All right, stay away. But I'm a wall. Then I became in his eyes as one who found, and the words are for peace, friendship, security, completeness. Because she basically kept herself from giving her heart away to anybody who happened to be walking by, as the unrighteous woman, unvirtuous woman in Proverbs does, she was a sleeping beauty. And then she got her Prince Charming and lived happily ever after. There's a ministry, it's a division of Campus Crusade for Christ, that probably has ministered to more couples than any other ministry or counseling center in the world. They do all these seminars. And one of their it's called Family Life Conference. One of their basic premises of observing countless couples is that, and I come to this, I have the same opinion that they do, that yeah, anybody following biblical principles can have a great relationship, but God has tailor-made spouses for each other. Adam was asleep in the will of God, and the word that is used for helpmeet is tailor-made. He uniquely matched Eve to him, and I've seen in other couples how God has brought the two people together and they complement each other really well. I heard this principle about 35 or 6 years ago, and as I was contemplating the goodness of the Lord named Jill in the land of the living, if I'd ever see it, and over the past 3 decades and a half or so, I've recognized, yeah, God knew what he was doing. Who knew? You can actually trust him for stuff, and he brings people together at the right time. The best way to do it is not be down at the pond, I'll talk about this when I do Sleeping Beauty, kissing frogs to see which one might pop into a prince, but instead be asleep in the will of God, doing some of the stuff I'm going to be talking about later, and then God will bring the couple together. So this woman basically did not stir or awaken love until the appropriate time, and she guarded herself, guarded her heart, out of which the issues of life flow, and as a result had this great relationship with a great guy. So that's kind of, yeah, Solomon was about as great as they got back in those days. Still looking back until the end of his life, he was pretty good. Any questions on in the will of God? You're all.
That word for love up there is the ahava.
Ahava, yeah. Ahava. Yeah, if you click on the YouTube, I sent around the link to those who I sent the outline to, and actually in her material is actually the link. It will play the music, really good voices, good music in the original, and it'll give you the Hebrew, it'll give you the transliteration, and then it'll give you the English, fortunately. And you can kind of get a sense for where the crescendos and the low points and the melody actually this woman's claim, and I'm not sure if I'd go there because I haven't read all her stuff yet. She said that is the spirit in the letter, that you needed the spirit of this, the way this music flowed, to know what was emphasized, who was speaking, and it's really a phenomenal job. Of course, a lot of the musicologists, you know, don't like it because they didn't think of it, but it's actually brilliant, and she kind of nailed the book from my perspective. Okay, so be asleep in the will of God and trust Him. The other passage that I need to bring up, declaring to you the whole counsel of God, is 1 Thessalonians 4. This is not just a Old Testament idea for people who like poetry. And it says, do not defraud one another. There's a right there. One of the versions put brother and sister, but literally the word is brother, but it's conceptual. It's those of the household. So we urge you and exhort you in the Lord, which is kind of like, hey, pay attention to this, how you ought to walk to please God. That really should be our objective in life, is to please God. And if you say, all right, yeah, I buy that, then I'll ask you, okay, how do you please God? Say nice things about Him, good start. Do what He says, yeah, pretty good. Go to church, yeah, well, maybe. First chapter of the book of Colossians actually has, chapter 1, starting with verse 10, the book of Colossians will actually tell you some stuff that Paul used to say, how to please God, and he told the Thessalonians this as well. Key thing is, you follow the commands that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And there's that little verse that I mentioned, John 14:15, real easy to memorize. If you love me, obey me. Not because he's a megalomaniac, but because his commands are for your benefit. He knows. He knows what's best. I mean, he created you, he created your desires, he created the world, he orchestrates things. Satan's kind of trying to mess up the music score, but God has it all written out. It's coming to fruition. And you need to play the part that he's assigned to you by obeying him. Then he gives us, the Apostle Paul, something about the will of God. People always want to know God's will. Objectively first, then you get subjective. This is the will of God, your sanctification or holiness, that you should abstain from, and actually the word there is fornication, sex between unmarried couples. It has a broader application. It's called porneia, where we get pornography. It's usually differentiated in the scriptures from adultery, but at times some people make a case that it could go for the two of them. Each of you know how to possess your own vessel, that's your body, the thing that God bought and owns, in sanctification and honor. It's the honorable. And not in the passion of lust like those Gentiles who don't know God. Which means if you know God, you basically learn how to control your passions. The Greek ideal is a thing called arete. It shows up a couple times in scripture. We're supposed to add it to our faith according to 2 Peter chapter 2. And it was sometimes in the Greek literature translated excellence. And the basic idea behind it is that your desires and passions were governed by objectives. You didn't do what came naturally, but you basically had something else governing you that put you apart from the animal kingdom. So one of my favorite places of this, for those of you who've seen the movie Troy, you know, Brad Pitt, it's where he goes out to fight Achilles. Everybody knows that Achilles whumps and kills everyone that faces him. So Hector goes out. He knows he's going to get killed. The natural human desire, self-preservation. Run, hide, run away. And he doesn't do that because he has some bigger objective, duty, honor, country, governing his behavior. And that's the way the followers of Jesus Christ should be. We don't just do what comes naturally. We do what God has specified. And those who know God will do that. We don't take advantage of or defraud others in this matter of awakened passions. Defraud. To promise but not deliver. That's selfish. All right? So your basic con person, oh yeah, I got this bridge. You can actually put up your old toll booth. It goes to Brooklyn, lots of traffic on it. Just got this contract here, wire the money to my account. In Nigeria, but that's okay. And you can put up your toll booth next week. That's fraud. They're defrauding someone, okay? this happens on a much slower scale where people kind of promise, they give people attention and affection, and if you're not getting your affirmation from God, you're going to be susceptible to getting it from other people, and you will promise to not deliver. Another aspect of it is you take what's not rightfully yours. Things that don't belong to you, that belong to the future spouse of that person, you're taking it, you're defrauding that person. So don't do those things, Paul says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we warned you and testified. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he rejects this. Does not reject man, but rejects God. Rejecting God, I can't think of any situation where that's a good idea. You know, it's like, you don't want to do that, because he's God, he can do anything. And the fact that he executes vengeance, just read through the scriptures to see how he's done that in the past, when his own people, the Israelites, disobeyed him. So don't defraud others. Don't try to get their attention or whatever for yourself, but do it instead, basically interact with them for the will of God. Questions on awakening and defrauding? Alrighty. Oh, kill desires. Yeah, there it is. Those who are Christ, havi. That's a Hebrew word for you press the space carriage return before you should have. No, it's... those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, those who have an intimate relationship with Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, we got a couple things going on here. First is the flesh. That's the stuff that hangs on your bones. From what I gather, I can see this, well, I can't even see it in the mirror anymore, but I know it's happening. It ages and decays, it's temporal, it doesn't last, okay? And putting together the scriptural usages of the word flesh, my best take on it, it's desire for the temporal. So it's the natural stuff, the things that the animals crave, the things that come naturally. Just, you know, satisfy your appetites. But those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, and that uses two different words for passions and desires. The desires is usually the more active amplification. Lust would be a better word for it, but the, you know, this translation did desires. And passions are more the sensual value system. It's you value gratification, and then you outwork it with the lusts. Those who are Christ have put those things to death. They said, I'm going to kill it. Now, the way Proverbs tells you how to kill those things is by giving you the consequences. Oh, yeah, this relationship with that person looks great. You know, it's like really enticing. And little do the people know who go down that path that her house is really a grave, and you're not going to know it until an arrow pierces through your liver. Now, think about that. From what I understand, liver is really important. You know, if you kill it with drinking or whatever, you get cirrhosis and it doesn't go too well with you. And you probably die, and it's painful. So he uses this really visual image to give us this negative picture in our mind that replaces the positive desire. In Daily Truth Base, the blog, I have one of these pictures that freaks out most people. It's of a hag. And I basically say that Satan takes the hag, dresses her up. This is not just against ladies, but you know, guys can do the same thing. But I couldn't find a good, well, most guys look scary anyway. But dresses her up as a beautiful, beautiful princess. And then, after she has stolen your soul, it reveals that, she's a hag, you know, and it's just like a scary thing. And somebody told me that, they basically keep that image in their mind when they're tempted and realize, yeah, this is not what it looks like. And the funny thing is, princesses can turn into hags when they marry frogs because the frog drives them crazy and they turn from what they could be to what, you know, basically guys make their own grave. But that's something on marriage. This outline called Marriage, Feast or Famine explains all the things that I'm not going to have time to do today. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we're supposed to live as an ongoing sacrifice. So you take your desires, you put them to death, you ask God to take them away. You basically, every time they rear their head, you basically make them extinct. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, says Romans 8. And then there are some people in Matthew 19, 12, where they've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. They basically chose to stay single for doing God's work. And there was some email, there was some other data attached where some gals had written their life story about how they would rather please God than make his house more full than have one here on earth. These next two verses I spent a lot of time on in previous sermons in this series, the first two. First one, I would have lost heart unless I believed to see it, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that was the one that, when I was thinking about Jill and the fact that I knew about four guys who told me that they were going to marry her. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm not sure if that's going to work out. And God, what do you want me to do? And this verse showed up in my quiet time. Yeah, just there it was, like open, there it was. And I thought about Jill, yeah, goodness of the Lord. And then wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he'll strengthen your heart, he'll give you grace. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. I asked God for a couple things to happen, and he actually gave a time frame, about a year, and then a year later, God woke me up and said, hey, sleepyhead, look, I answered your prayer. Get a move on. I said, okay. So that's the story behind that, that I won't bore you with. I have other things to bore you with. Psalm 84. This needs to be the perspective in our heart. This requires a change of value systems that is so antithetical to our world, but is really a key to happiness. A day in God's courts, this is when the tabernacle was built, places where you went, where God's presence dwelt, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the lap of luxury of the tents of wickedness. Then a little later on in that psalm, next verse, the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and he gives two things, grace and glory. This is chiastic structure, these two go here, the sun goes with the glory, the shield goes with the grace. He gives you what you need to protect you and guard your heart. And then, this is the thing, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. And as I've said multiple times, the thing that you have control over in this passage is whether or not you are walking uprightly. All the rest is up to God. So you focus on the commands he gave you to walk uprightly, and he'll take care of the other stuff. He'll orchestrate it, bring in the right thing at the right time. And then, wait, there's one more verse. O Lord of hosts, blessed, that's the thing of wisdom literature is all about, is the man or woman who trusts in you. Even if I don't see anything on the horizon, I'm going to trust God. That's the way you're supposed to do. And then God gives what's best when it's best. Keep the, you know, kill him, keep him asleep, don't wake him up. You still dead? You sleeping there? You know, it's like, so a couple times our kids did do the classic cartoon thing where they come in and say, you sleeping? Not anymore. Twice in my life I've been able to answer the phone this way. Oh, did I wake you up? No, I had to get up to answer the phone anyway. So, you know, it's like, I'm waiting, you know, get a few more of those in my life. You just call me at, you know, 11 o'clock and you can make my joy complete. No, don't do that. Turn off my phone. All right, so keep the desires asleep. You'll live happily. This is the stuff that I'm not going to cover. Foxes are the little things that destroy the vines that prevent them from having wine. Wine in the Song of Solomon is an image of intoxicating thing. God's love, I mean, love done God's way is intoxicating. And that word is actually used a couple times. But if you don't have vines, you don't have wine. It's a process that needs to be built. In the book, there are a handful of things that they all start with I. It's actually forms of self-centeredness. Isn't that clever?
Yeah.
I thought so. Anyway, correctives are given, and you can actually find them in the book, in the stuff that, yeah, so infidelity is commitment. Cornell did a legacy study looking at couples who were married for a long time and happy ever after kind of relationships. And two things stood out in the study. One was similarity, because opposites attract and then attack. So you want someone that's got the same values, the same perspectives. And then the other thing is a commitment to the institution. Commitment to your vows and what you chose to do. So inadequacy affirmation, insecurity, if you've trusted that God has given you the relationship at the right time, then you can deal with it. I guess I should mention this because we do have some. There's the second dream sequence where she is insensitive to him, causes pain, and then there's repentance seeking, and it gets better. Ingratitude, appreciation. So these things that can destroy relationships are the little foxes, and they'll spoil the vines, and no grapes, no wine, so you need to deal with it. But I don't have time to deal with that. And there's some things you could actually use in terms of roommate relationships, but the better thing, other-centeredness is key in 1 Corinthians 7. I talked a little bit about that last week. Ingratitude and fidelity. Friend or foe. This is from the Toil material on biblical friendships. Here's another little acrostic. Put in your phone under friend. And, oh no, I did that again. But I know how to fix it this time. I thought I knew how to fix it this time.
Yeah, you're right there with the test bar.
Ah, there it is. Right. Green one?
One more to the left. Yep.
Thank you. It's that voice that answers. Ah, okay. Thank you, voice. The thing that is really key, if you want to be good friends with someone else, first be a friend of God. God meets your needs, then you're free to meet the needs of others. Then there's a little repair, maintenance, and cultivation that goes on. A guy called Rutherford said, spend 15 minutes every day polishing the image of your friends, because otherwise we'll idly fall back on their little irritating habits that we all have as being human beings. Investment in each other and in a common cause. C.S. Lewis said we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side looking at a common objective. So common objectives, common causes, commonality causes good relationships. You need to invest in those. There's empathy and encouragement. There's need solving and defending life and reputation. And there's a whole sermon on that you can find on the web. And it's got some questions on something that I said before we break for lunch.
Say the quote about polishing the image of a friend again, and perhaps we got it.
Yeah, a guy called Mark Rutherford, Mark Rutherford Friendship, and you'll find the quote, bring your quotes or something like that, it probably has it. Or if not, send me an email and I'll send you the link. It's actually, the more information is on the sermon outline on friendship. That's it? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan and purpose for our life that is more fulfilling than anything we ever come up with on our own. You created us, you nurtured us, you care for us like a good shepherd, like a gardener tending his vines, and you want to give us that which is best. You're concerned about our joy on so many levels, and you have told us what to do to get it. Father, help us embrace your truth and your way. Help us find our greatest joy in you. And then we are in a shape to be able to find joy in others. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the models of those who have followed it. Thanks for our food. We pray for your best, our fellowship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.